Amen. Good morning, Grace. You guys good? You look good. You know, things are going well. Everybody doing good? Wonderful. Well, one person, that's good. It's good. Everybody else is doing okay. That's all right. Okay is okay. Right? You're in the right place. You're in the right place to fellowship and to be together and to sharpen each other and to encourage one another. That's why we're here. That's why we gather. Yes, to learn about the Word of God, and we're going to do that this morning, and yet it's also to, you know, to be part of a family and to, you know, be with one another to encourage them. Iron sharpens iron, and it's just a fun thing to do. And so I'll ask for your prayers a little bit later, not in the service, but after service. All of the ministry leaders are gathering together this morning, and that's always a great time for me as the pastor to gather up our ministry leaders together and talk about, you know, what God has purposed us to do. And so just pray for that. We have some amazing ministry leaders here who just do well in leading the ministry, and so it's just always a pleasure to do that. Good time. I got to meet with elders and deacons earlier in the week, and so I just love our church, man. I love our church. It's just a great church. So this morning is our last Sunday in the book of 1 Corinthians. So let me just give you a little kind of primer in the sense of what we do here. So if you're newer to our church, you know, I've been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, actually 19 messages in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's pretty much, you know, I would say 85% of all sermons come out of a series, either a book series, or, you know, sometimes I'll do a character study in series, but we'll just follow Scripture. And all of our messages, we try to be expositional in. In other words, we try to allow the Scripture to speak, and then we do try to rightly apply it and to understand it in context and all of that. And so that's what we do. It sometimes, you know, it's not those typical, if you've been to some other churches where like they talk about 4 weeks on this one subject and they try to constantly do that. And some of them are awesome and you can do that well if you do that expositionally. Sometimes they try to make Scripture fit into what they wanted to say instead of getting out to that, whatever. I was convicted a long time ago. I've been a pastor for a long time now. That I was just going to preach Scripture. That's what I was going to preach. And so we weren't going to deal with topics of the day necessarily. That doesn't mean that we don't ever stop. I mean, we did preach Christmas. We did preach New Year's, you know, kind of took a break in there. We'll preach some stuff. I don't preach on the Hallmark calendar. I just preach Scripture. That's what we try to do. And even when we take it X, we try to still allow Scripture to speak that. So we're in our last week of 1 Corinthians. Like I said, 19 weeks going through 16 chapters. And this last chapter is kind of one of those chapters that maybe we wouldn't preach normally. Really, it's mostly a chapter of greeting. You know, a chapter of saying hello to everybody and what he's done. So you remember, Paul has dealt with a variety of topics in this book. 1 Corinthians. Matter of fact, I still love what Vic has said way back when I first got here and we talked about 1 Corinthians, and he said really like it could be First Americans, because they in some ways were dealing with a lot of what we are dealing with, which is to live in a culture that is very secular, very self-sufficient, very me-centered, and in the midst of that, the churches. And so what we have seen in the book of 1 Corinthians is a messed up church, quite honestly. A church that is struggling with all kinds of issues, specifically of taking themselves out of the equation and making Jesus supreme, about loving others and thinking of others and how they minister, how they worship. It's not all about us. And that's a really, that's a hard message in America. Because even though we say, oh, we know it's not all about us, we oftentimes want it to be all about us. Like, I need to find a church, or I need to be in a place that kind of fits my niche or helps me to, you know, to be what I want to be. I don't even know. Got to have the right music, got to have the right preaching, got to have the right this, got to have the right that. And too often, like we talked about a few weeks ago, the question we need to be asking is, what are we bringing into worship? What are we bringing into the church? What does God want to use me? And really, in a lot of senses, for me, how do you judge what a good church is? Well, you judge a good church that it preaches the Word of God as the Word of God, that it challenges you in the Word of God, that it's not afraid to open up Scripture and speak something that might offend you, quite honestly, that we walk and we join into what God is doing. God is on the move, right? I don't need to make something else up. I just need to understand what he wants us to do and walk in obedience to him. So in a lot of ways, it's about surrender. And we've talked about kind of all these kind of topics, right? We even talked about in how we exercise our gifts, that it's about love one for another first. If I don't have love, what good is any of that? So, long introduction, if you will, to a interesting chapter. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is indeed the final chapter of Corinthians. It's not the final chapter of everything, right? So again, we've seen a church that has struggled in this secular environment to be what God wants them to be. And so he has some concluding thoughts. And so I'm actually going to read the chapter. And then we're going to pick out two different things in that that talk to us about some living that we need to do. And actually, it might get a little uncomfortable. Like a surprise, right? All right. Chapter 16, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, one is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, so I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encourage him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it is not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and everyone who helps in the work of and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking in your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And may the love And may love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So it's interesting, right? You might look at this chapter at first and go, there's not a whole lot to pull out for us for understanding and for life in Christ, and yet I would argue there is. And so we're going to concentrate on two different areas today. Two different areas. The first is giving, and the second is living. All right? So giving and living. It's pretty simple outline, right? So let's first talk about giving. You might notice in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he says, now concerning the collections. So these are just some thoughts at the end. He puts some things in because that's what Paul does, and he kind of is dealing with some stuff. He's dealt with all the major things, and there was a whole lot in Corinth. He says, but now the collection for the saints, as I direct it, the church in Galatia, so I do you also. So understand this. So all throughout Scripture in Acts and in other places, we see that Paul on his second missionary journey really is about collecting for the saints that are in Jerusalem. So there's a tremendous famine happening. The problem is, especially specifically for those in Jerusalem, many of them were Jewish believers, and so they had been rejected by their families because of their acceptance of Jesus Christ, and rejected by the community. They were also rejected by the Romans and those who weren't in any kind of religion because they didn't want any of that. And so very much so, they were on their own. They couldn't get work because nobody would hire them. Not because there wasn't work. It's just, we're not going to deal with you because you've turned your back on what they believed was the things of God, of Judaism, without realizing that they had not. They had just walked into the fulfillment of Judaism, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so there was a great need. And so Paul was collecting from all of the churches that were born ultimately out of this first church. Everybody, in a sense, could tie themselves back, including us, to that first church in Jerusalem where the church was created. And out of that, it was done. And so he talks about that collection and about what it does. And I get some of you. So we don't, again, I don't talk on subjects, so you will not, I had to be careful. Have I never preached? I probably have in a series of living in Jesus Christ on giving, because it's part of discipleship. But rarely, I've had people in the past when we struggle, we praise God. God has, you guys are awesome in your giving, and we reach budget every year, and you guys continue to give, and you continue to give, and you continue to give, praise the Lord, to the glory of God. But even when we didn't do that in this church, when I first came and there was some, I would argue, immaturity and some things and some struggles financially, and people were like, you got to preach on giving, you got to preach on giving, you got to preach on giving. And I said, I'm not going to preach on giving. I'm going to preach on the scriptures. But when the scriptures get to it, I got no problem preaching on giving. And so the scriptures get to it. Again, not a popular subject, but it is a matter of discipleship. It's a matter of discipleship. As a matter of fact, it's not all of discipleship, but I would tell you it's a major point of it. At least Andy Stanley said this. He said, you want to see a person's commitment to Christ, you look at where he's spending their money. Patrick Morley, a long time ago in an old book called The Man in the Mirror, said, you want to look at somebody's priorities? This was back when we kept these kind of things. You check their date book, where they spend their time, and their checkbook and where they spend their money. You know, I have a priority on this, and yet if you watch where they spend their time and where they spend their money, that is a priority for them. So, and again, I know in our church, and I really praise God for this, I think the majority of everyone wants to honor God in all of our lives, including in our money, including in our giving and what we do and who we are. And so I praise God for that. So I'm not preaching this. So again, I in some senses I'm qualifying it a lot, right? I'm not preaching this because I think it's a problem. I'm preaching it because Scripture brings it up. And so that's why we need to talk about it. But I do think he gives some very practical understanding on what we do with our money before God and how we are to give it. Very, very practical. 2 Corinthians, he deals with giving, and I'm just going to lay some foundational stuff for you about how we are to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, just listen to this. He says this. He says, now I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He's talking about finances here and what we do with them. And he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And we'll talk about that a little bit. So, again, some wonderful principles that I think we can pull out of this. Just the line, even, of what he says, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, really verse 2. So look at what he says. How should our giving be? First, I believe he talks about, and I really, this is helpful for me, our giving is to be systematic. Systematic, right? He says on the first day of every week, you're to put aside and to save. On the first day of every week. Goes along with the scriptural principle that we are to give our first fruits to God. In other words, we're not to come and figure out, God, what's left over? After I do this, after I go play here and go do that there and save for this and save for that, what's left over? Then I'll figure out how to give to God. That's not what we're to do. He says that we're to give in the beginning. We're to give our best, our first fruit, not our leftovers, but our first fruits and what we have. And for me, again, this practically helps, right? We're all, in a discipleship manner, called to give to the Lord, to sacrifice back unto him and what he has done. What he has given to us. And it's interesting, when I was first a Christian, and I'm trying to remember, I think I had worked this out before I came into the pastorate, but when I was first a Christian, we had determined what we were going to give. We were going to be a cheerful giver. And so we had determined that we were going to give a portion, and we'll talk about that in a second. And so we had determined an amount, and so we were going to give it if we went to church. And so if we missed church, we didn't give that week. You know, it was kind of like a savings account, you know, or kind of like paying an entrance fee. Because sometimes I think that's kind of sometimes what we think. Well, I'm here, I'm using the electricity, pastor's talking, I guess I got to help with that. No, that's not what giving is to be. He talks about giving your first fruit. That's why he talks about putting aside the first day of the week, and he specifically talks about it, and he talks about it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, so that when I come, there won't have to be like, hey guys, what are you going to give? Oh, I don't know. Let me check my wallet. Let me see how much I have in savings. Let me see how much I have, because I didn't save for it. I didn't put it aside at all. He says, no, you put it aside on the first day of every single week, so that when I come, you don't have to think about what you're going to give. You're just going to give it. Very practical in our systematic giving. So I'm not saying you have to give every week. I'm not saying that you have to put money in a box every single week. If you get paid once a month, give once a month. I don't care. If you want to set it up, and we have all kinds of things today, right? We have it set up on the bank, you know, where we write checks through the bank and we get bank checks or whatever they do. I don't even know what they do anymore. But that's what they give. So what it does is it takes away impulse buying or impulse giving. Sorry, impulse buying. That's so funny. That too. I mean, so you might notice, as a matter of fact, somebody said to me not too long ago, I forget when, you know, like I was trying to figure out how to give. Like, you know, you didn't pass a plate in your church. We don't pass a plate in our church. We will never pass a plate in our church, as far as I'm concerned. And we don't do that because we don't want impulse giving. We don't want anybody to go, oh, giving time. I guess I have to give to the Lord. And then them pull out their wallet, and then they look through it, and they're like, all right, well, I want to go to Peter's for lunch, and they only take cash. So I can't give that. I got to figure out what I want to eat. You know, all right, well, I got $20. I'll extra. God doesn't need your $20. Church doesn't need your $20. What? You don't need my... No. God is going to supply our need according to his riches. If we're doing what is right before God, God will lead the people of God to give. Now, there's no doubt we're not going to get it unless you give it. But that's one of the reasons we have boxes. We don't ever want somebody to give religiously, if you know what I mean by that. Give because they feel like it's an obligation. As a matter of fact, I will say to people, if I think about it, and I'll say it to you today, listen, if you're newer to a church, don't give anything. I mean, unless God commands you to. Listen, I'm not, but like, again, this isn't like, well, I came to church, it's like a price of admission, I've got to give something, right? No, you don't. I trust that as you commit yourself to this body, as God leads you to this place, and you say, all right, you know what, this is home for me, that God will then, by his Holy Spirit, you know, you will begin to give in that. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about that, right? So there's no impulse giving. It's systematic. And again, I encourage that. You know, you determine beforehand, and you give. And you give unto Jesus. All right, secondly, systematic. It should be proportionate. So he says, right, give on the first day of the week, put aside and save as he may prosper. New International Version says this, on the first day of every week, each one should set aside a sum of money in keeping with their income, saving it up so that they don't have to be any collections, just it's all there. So it should be proportionate. This means, listen, God is not looking for equal gifts from us. He is looking for equal sacrifice. Right, so the Old Testament standard is the tithe. The tithe is a 10% giving. In other words, that to the local temple, to the local synagogue, you would give 10% of your income for the running and for the provision of it. Oftentimes, that meant in grain or that meant in fruit or something like that so that they could sustain, so that those who were in service to God could be taken care of. Right? Well, we're not under the law. You're no longer under the standard of 10% that you have to give. The Old Testament standard was this, you know, kind of, and it was more than 10% in giving, just realize that. But let's, for that purpose, you know, 90% was yours, 10% was God's. The New Testament standard is this, it's all God's. It's all God's. It's all God's. And you give him what you can joyfully and sacrificially to the Lord. Just like we talked about in 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't need your money. We don't need your money. You say, well, how are you going to keep the lights on if we don't give? I trust that as people are, again, in Christ, raised in Christ, they're going to give. I don't have to compel anybody to do anything for that. It's all God's. And so now, with that being said, that the 10% is no longer the mandate amount, I do believe 10% is a great starting point. Because it is proportionate. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians, it says that God has given to us according to his riches and glory, not out of his riches and glory. In other words, God doesn't give us his leftovers. Why should we give him our leftovers? Right? We give in accordance with how he has given to us. That means proportional. And I think, again, I think 10% is the standard. Now, I'm going to tell you, some people, 10% is too little. It's not sacrificial. For some people, 10% really is too much. Like, in other words, they won't eat this week. It's not about that they're also sending their kids to piano lessons and they're also doing this and they've gotten themselves into debt. No, it's not about that. It's about the fact that they make a certain amount. They need to pay rent. They can't. We live on Long Island, right? They can't help it. And they got to eat. God's not going to gig you if you give 5%, and that truly is a sacrifice for you. God doesn't count. He looks at your heart and what you do. All right? So it should be systematic, proportionate, and then it should be unified. In this sense, it says each one of you is to do this. Each one of us. Paul says that each one should give. Giving's not just for those with more resources. Again, it's not about equal gift. It's about equal sacrifice. Again, that's what's great about proportional giving. If you gave 10% or whatever, you know, whatever you've determined in your heart to give as a sacrifice unto God, he accepts that. And we're all doing everything unto Jesus. We're all doing everything. Again, you know, with more resources, can somebody give more? Yes, for some, 10% is too little. There are stories out there of men and women who have, God has just allowed the money to flow in, and they just let the money flow out, and they'll give 70, 80, 90% of their income unto the Lord. It's not because they're not eating, or they're not living in a good house, or don't have a good car. It's about the fact that God has blessed them, and they're just blessing. All right, so let me give you a few concluding thoughts really quick on giving. First and foremost, give out of your love for the Savior, please. Don't give to Patrick. Don't give to Grace Gospel Church. Give to Jesus, right? And give out of the love that you have for him and for what he has done for you. Listen, take away the guilt. There is no guilt here. Matter of fact, giving is not a guilt matter. It's a privilege. We have the privilege of being able to invest in the kingdom of God, not just with our time and our talents, but also with our treasures. Praise God. All right? So give out of love for your Savior. Understand this, and we have talked about this principle all throughout Corinthians. He has blessed you to be a blessing. He has blessed you to be a blessing. He has given you what you have, not so that you could just keep it and hoard it and show how good you are or how much you have, but he's given it to you so that you can do it, give it for the furtherance of the kingdom. A little bit further on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says this, and actually I like it in the NIV, so put it up there if you would. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge your harvest of righteousness. In other words, God gives, he's able to give, he's able to give you what you need, and he will do that. But look at what he says. He says, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through your generosity, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. I love that verse. Right? So this is not a savings account or some sort of blessing account for you. You give to God and he'll pour out on you so that you can just have and you can drive that nice car and you can have those nice things. And so you give more to God and then he'll just, you know, pour it out unto you. That's not what it's about. It is that if you give, he will give you more. But he didn't give you more so that you can have more. He gives you more so that you can be even more of a blessing to others. So that you can be generous on every occasion. So that you're not taking away from your family, maybe, so that you can give to somebody in need. To the glory of God. And then do understand this principle. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, again, just a quick verse, and again, I don't mean to pull it out, but this is in the context of what we have and how we're using it for God. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, at the end, he says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to him who has been entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. See, that goes back to that principle of the fact that he has blessed you so that you can be a blessing. And thus, though, God expects that of you. He doesn't give it so that you can just have it. He gives it so that you may use it for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And so understand, as God has blessed you, and just about everybody in this body right now, we have so much. God has, I walk into my house sometimes and I go, I cannot believe that God has allowed me to live in a house like this. You know, I got it on a short sale. We've been fixing it up ever since, in a sense, and it's really nice now. We've lived there for 15 years. God has blessed us. I can't believe he allows me to drive what I drive. I have a RAV4, by the way. Hybrid, baby, hybrid. Yeah, we just got my wife a pickup truck, red, beautiful, right? I mean, I can't believe that God's allowed us to have the finances to be able to buy cars. I don't deserve that. Right? We don't deserve what we have, and yet God has blessed us tremendously. How could we not use it to bless others and to build his kingdom? Praise God. Okay? All right, that's giving. Now he talks about some living issues in this chapter. Some living issues. And so so we want to talk about that. The first thing, and actually I wasn't even going to put this point, I actually had to add it later. But if you look at verse 8, look at what Paul says. Paul says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Okay, that doesn't sound much. Why? For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And here's the point that I think we can glean out of this. We need to be available to God. I love Paul because he's available. He has plans and he wants to do certain things, and yet God opens a door for him for ministry, and he's going to step into it. See, Paul's not like all about, well, these are my plans, and so no one's going to wreck my plans, and I've got to be in this place and that place and whatever. I'm doing the work of the Lord, and so I'm going to take the opportunities that he gives me. And so I would tell you what is cool about Paul is that he's willing to walk through those doors. He's a great example of a man who's willing to be inconvenienced for the advancement of the kingdom of God. I got to tell you, that's a hard one. Because it's not just about staying in a town. Sometimes it's about like noticing somebody that you're walking by. Sometimes it's about, you know, being in the grocery store and you know, I don't know about you, but the few times my wife lets me in a grocery store to buy stuff because she's tired of all the texts going, what do you want? How do you want it? Show me the picture. Where could I get it? What aisle might this be in? She's not even there. I'm like, I'm just walking around. I can't see anything. So sometimes I'll actually take a picture, and she'll be like, down on the bottom shelf, see that big can, right? And whatever. When she lets me go in a grocery store, right, I don't know about you, I get into the longest line. Now, it's not the longest line when I start. It's the shortest line. And then that cashier is messing up, or something happens, or somebody in front of me wants something. I don't even know, right? There's always something. And I have struggled for years with this attitude of, listen, I got someplace to be. I got someplace to go. I got something to do. And so sometimes I cannot notice maybe what God might provide, not always, but might provide an opportunity for ministry to minister to somebody in that moment. You know, we've had people walk into this church for people who have noticed them literally in grocery stores and had a conversation with them and then invited them to hear because there was something going on in their life, and they came. You know, I hear that, and I honestly feel ashamed because I'm not always available to do whatever God wants me to do, wherever God wants me to do it, at the time that God wants me to do it in. And yet, that's what we're called to be, right? If we're going to live for Jesus, have your plans, have your timetables. By the way, I just thought about this. I hadn't thought about this. It's not in my prep. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, you know, had a priest pass him by, the Samaritan, the Israelite who was hurt and beat up on the road, had a priest pass him by because he was like, whoa, if I touch him, I don't have time for that. I got to be places. And by the way, I'll be unclean. He had a Levite, another in the priestly family who walked by, wouldn't help him. You know, those who were supposed to be pillars of Israel wouldn't help their brother hurt on the road. And it took a Samaritan, which they wouldn't even touch or deal with, who was willing to be inconvenienced for the kingdom of God. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. All right. Everything else comes from verses 13 and 14. Very short little words. But admonitions on how we live in Christ, just the last little thing. So first he says, be on guard. Be alert, he says. Be on guard. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this. If we're going to live for Jesus, we're going to need to live this way. He says, be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, that is not about that I need to be scared that Satan is around every single corner. But listen, I need to live in a manner in such a way that I understand that we're in a spiritual battle. And that people, that things, that Satan and his demons and others are trying to throw me off my game, if you will. You know, it's interesting because God does call us the army of God. And there's a lot of illustration within that. And as a matter of fact, it says, we just talked about this recently, I don't know where, but Ephesians chapter 6, and part of that armor of God tells us to take up the shield of faith so that we may be able to extinguish the fiery arrows around us, right? So in other words, I don't have to take time and because what they would do is they would shoot these arrows and they dip them in pitch first because arrows don't always hit somebody. But if they're advancing on a field, they do set fire to grass all around you. And if you do not have faith so that you would keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, you're going to start turning to everything that's around you to throw you off. All the fires that are building up, you're going to have anxiety and worry. Instead of looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so understand, listen, Satan cannot have you. We'll talk about that next week, our security in Jesus Christ as we celebrate baptism. He can't have you, but he can make you, he can take away all ability to reproduce in you. Because you are so focused on everything else, so focused on yourself or so focused on the things that you then become unable to reproduce, unable to show people Jesus. He can't have you for eternity, but he can throw you off your game. All right, so he says, right, so that's the first little command in here. Verse 13, he says, be on the alert. Second, he says, stand firm in the faith. In other words, be unmovable. Stand firm in the faith. You know what that means? That means know what you believe and then live it. Again, I just said this recently. I don't know. Things keep coming up. But we talked about this, I think, on a Tuesday morning Bible study about the fact that what happens with us is things come at us all the time, right? And sometimes things come at us that we don't understand how that connects in the greater picture. Like, God, why would you allow that to happen? And then what happens for the Christians too often is that we forget what we know in Jesus. And all we concentrate on is this thing that I don't know. I can't reconcile this. I can't know this. I can't understand this. I don't know why this happened. I don't know why God allowed it. I don't know why. And then everything that we know about God, we kind of put off to the side. And that's the place where we need to understand, and instead of focusing on this thing that I don't understand maybe and I don't have an answer for, to turn back to this and say, wait a second, God, let me look at this in light of who you are and what I know in you. So that I will not be thrown off by every wind of doctrine. I'll not be taken aback by it. Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he said this. He said, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. In other words, so just stand in Jesus, understand what you know. Do the good work of reading his word, understanding what he tells us, understanding his promises for us, and walk in them. Verse 8 says this, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There's a lot of noise out there. There's a lot of chatter. There's a lot of, you know, people who want to give you their own take on things, and I know we're like, well, I can't really tell them Scripture because they don't believe Scripture. Scripture is my authority. This is what I know. This is why I know it. I don't know it because it works. It might work. But what happens if it doesn't one time? See, that's a lot of problem with Christians, is that they kind of hear about God and they kind of walk in that and they think it's true. And then somewhere down the road, something doesn't work. And they're like, whoa, it throws off everything I know. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It's just an opportunity for us to press in harder to Jesus. That's all that is. He says, be unmovable. Gives that great line, act like men. And all the ladies go, yeah, all right, then I don't have to do anything. That's fine. Act like men. It's a euphemism. Matter of fact, in the NIV, it says it this way, be courageous, be brave. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about being brave, being courageous, and Jesus stands with you. Not because you are that good, but because you know that he stands with you. In other words, that kind of goes with immovable, right? To be immovable means that I don't give up any ground. As a matter of fact, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the full armor of God, in the beginning of that, he specifically says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. And then he says it again. Take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then he says, stand firm together by putting on this armor. It's not about a list of something, but it's about standing firm in what I know about God. It's about being courageous in the face of the unknown before me, knowing that I have a known who knows the unknown. Or I should say, I know the one who knows the unknown. And so therefore, I know that I'm in his hands, and I know that he has my back, and I know that I don't have to worry about what's going to be around me. It doesn't mean not be smart, right? But it does mean what we talked about last week, even when it comes to death, to not be immobilized in fear, because we know we have a God who has already won, and because of what he has done for us, we win with him. That's the powerful symbol of baptism. The powerful symbol of baptism is that I stand before God dirty. I get dunked under the water. So we only immerse here. We only baptize. Actually, to baptize means to be introduced into, right? And so we introduce people into the water as a symbol of being washed clean by God, and we are buried with him in his death. In other words, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we enter into all that he is, including his death. Therefore, his death is my death. It took all my sin so that I may rise up out of that water cleansed in Jesus Christ. A new creation, a new creature in him. And so therefore, I don't have to let fear drive me because I've already won. I don't even have to be fearful of death, even though I don't know all the unknowns there are to know. I don't know them, and yet I know the one who does. And what I do know is that I'm secure in him. And what I do know is that death is not the end. As a matter of fact, like we talked about last week, listen to this message. In Jesus Christ establishes death, it's the death of death. Matter of fact, when he comes back and establishes his kingdom, there will be no more death. Praise God is right. Right? There is be no more, the death of death, and all there is life. Yesterday I was at the nursing home, and all I did was preach on one line in scripture, really. John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Real life is in Jesus Christ. And then he reestablishes this, as he's already said to us. These are great, right? These are great. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. It's the same thing. He says, but then he says, let all you do be done in love. Be driven by love. Be driven in our hearts and in our actions by love. Now, I'm not talking about the love that comes with, ooh, I really like that, so I'm going to go do it. I'm talking about a love for others outside. I told you about that woman that I had in my first church that I pastored, Lois, and she used to always say, joy. The Christian life is about joy. Jesus, others, and then yourself. Jesus, others, and then yourself. Huh. I mean, it seems to work for what Paul's trying to tell us, right? All throughout the book of Corinthians. Seems to tell us a lot about how we're supposed to be driven in our life. Listen, well, yeah, but you know, you got to look out for yourself. I don't have to look out for myself. I got somebody else better looking out for myself. I have God looking out for me. I have God who's going to handle the issues. Well, you know, sometimes that means you get taken advantage of. Yes, it does. Sometimes that means that people will take advantage of your goodness and your innocence and all of that. And Paul said, right, I mean, you know, be innocent as doves and crafty as serpents. You know, it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be smart in things. But, I sure would rather be taken advantage of than take advantage of somebody. I sure would rather have lose something for me and yet not give somebody fodder for how all I did is care about me. The Church of Jesus Christ as a whole has in some ways earned a reputation at times of being self-centered and living in hypocrisy. And that's not always true. It's not always true. I get that. And yet sometimes it really is about us, and sometimes it really is about what we want and how we want it, as opposed to, Lord, what's going to be best used for your kingdom? And how are you going to use me? And am I willing to be inconvenienced? Am I willing to even enter into some things that aren't necessarily my preference? And yet I do that for somebody else. Remember Paul's philosophy of ministry in 1 Corinthians 9? I become all things to all men so that by all means some might get saved. Because what matters is their eternity. What doesn't matter is my immediate situation. I can sacrifice for that and to his glory. That's the end of Corinthians, at least 1 Corinthians. We'll get to 2 Corinthians another time in the next few years, but it all comes back to, and it really does come back to, getting outside of myself. It first starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ, understanding that I deserve nothing, that I deserve nothing. Let me say it again. I deserve nothing. That I am simply an instrument of the great King, that he has purchased me, that he has died for me. And so it begins with a relationship with him. It does begin with giving up on myself. It does begin with stopping to look in this world for something that will fulfill me. Again, yesterday at the nursing home, I started by quoting C.S. Lewis. So C.S. Lewis once said that we all have a God-shaped hole in our heart. Goes back to Blaise Pascal, who said a few different things that way. I don't remember the whole quote, but and I agree with that. God has created us to be in relationship with our God. That does not mean on our terms. That does not mean in the way that I want it and only the way I want it. That means whatever you want me to do, Lord. And so in a lot of ways, you know, for coming into Jesus or even once we're in Christ, sometimes we're still holding on to chains that bind us, to things that hold us down, hoping that somehow maybe they'll fulfill us. And like I like to ask people, how's that working for you? Some people are like, well, I'm doing okay. I'm making lots of money. Yeah, how's your life? Even those people that are glamorous on the outside, those who have a lot of money, and we're like, oh, you know, look at them. They can go anywhere. They can, like I talked about last week, the big yachts, and they can have this and they can have that. Yeah, how's their life? And by the way, just because even if they think they're happy, walking in ignorance to destruction, really? Is that what we want? Do we really want to follow that? Or do we want to give up on ourselves, abandon ourselves unto a Lord who loves us and who desires to know us? Jimmy asked if he could sing a song this week a special, and I thought, man, that's just, that'll work. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to sing a song by Zach Williams. I love Zach. It's called Chain Breaker. Maybe you've heard it. Let it sit in you. It's really an invitation. And maybe the question is today, are you holding on? You can take that. Are you holding on to something that really is something that is holding you? Something that you've imprisoned yourself to. Not because it really does own you. You've just given yourself over to it again. And maybe what you need to do is just, well, not maybe. What you need to do is give it up to Jesus. So I'm going to pray and then they're going to sing. And my hope is that you would see that as that invitation. And I would even invite you, listen, if you feel like you even want to walk forward and take some time with God as a sign of dedication, maybe that's something you do. Certainly, if you want prayer, we'll have people at the end of service who are going to be up here in prayer. If you just need to do something before God, now's the time. Now's the time. Let me pray. Father, I love you. I thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you for Jesus. You know, we've studied Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and what we have seen over and over and over again is this thing where we get in the way so often. Where we try to make, you know, Jesus fit into our mold. Where we tie ourselves to the things of this earth instead of abandoning those and walking in Jesus. And so, Lord, even through this next song, Lord, would we evaluate? Would we think through our lives? And may I pray every single person in this room again, may we abandon ourselves unto you, to your grace, to your mercy, to say and to be simply an instrument. God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I will live for you wholly. I love you, Lord, and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.